So this is part 7 in the prophecy series. And in part 6 last time, we just finished looking at how Jesus of Nazareth was the literal fulfillment of the 7 yearly Levitical feasts outlined in Leviticus 23. And we saw how that all 7 of those feasts are so appropriately often referred to as Israel's calendar of redemption, as those feasts represent 7 major events that Israel has experienced or will experience in the future, which will result in the completion of Israel's prophetic kingdom program here on the earth, and how that Christ fulfilled and will fulfill all 7 of those feasts, because those feasts were actually prophetic types and figures of what Israel's Messiah was going to do for the nation. Then we saw how that the role of the kinsman redeemer in Israel's program was actually another prophetic picture of what Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled at his first coming by virtue of what he accomplished by his death on the cross and the motivations which drove him to do what he did for Israel and, in fact, for all of mankind. And I left off in part 6 having just introduced the fascinating question of how events could have played out if Israel had accepted their prophesied Messiah at his first coming. So that's what we'll pick up this morning. And to do that, we'll begin in Psalm 118. So if you would turn to Psalm 118. And we were in this passage several times so far in this series. We were here when we were discussing the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem on that little donkey in Matthew chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. And we're going to pick up here in verse 22. So Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. Now, the stone which the builders refused, of course, was Jesus of Nazareth. His rejection is how things actually did play out. They wouldn't have him at his first coming. But we came here to see how things should have played out if that stone had been accepted, as it should have been. Continuing on, verse 23. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So verse 24 says, this is the day. Now, we've looked at the significance of this particular day back in part 5. This was the day which Israel had been waiting for 483 years. This was the precise day which Daniel's prophetic timetable indicated would mark the coming of the Messiah. This was the exact day in which the coming Messiah would be riding into Jerusalem on that little donkey, presenting himself as Israel's Messiah and King, according to the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Continuing on here in verse 25. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord. I beseech thee, send now prosperity. The verse says, save now, because this is all about Israel's salvation, about Israel's deliverance and coming into the kingdom. The verse says, send now prosperity. The kingdom and all the prosperity that would naturally accompany that kingdom was what Israel had been waiting for since King Solomon. That kingdom which had been spoken of by the prophets since the world began. Verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, these words that we read here, isn't this somewhat reminiscent of what the multitudes were crying out as Jesus was approaching Jerusalem? It seems as though everything was moving along somewhat similar to the way in which it's outlined in these verses here. But then notice what the next verse says, verse 27. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. The verse says, bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. What in the world is that all about? It sounds totally out of context here. But I say to you that if Israel had accepted Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah, they would have taken Jesus in faith, believing that he was their prophesied Messiah, and they would have bound him with cords, just as the verse describes, and they would have sacrificed him even under the horns of the altar in faith, just as the verse describes. And of course, Jesus would have done this willingly. Now, does this sound preposterous? Or does this whole scenario sound familiar? Does this whole scenario ring a bell in your thinking? Because it should. It should point you right back to Genesis chapter 22. So let's turn there, Genesis 22. Anyone who is familiar with the Bible has got to be familiar with this remarkable event in the lives of Abraham and Isaac. And we'll begin here in verse 1. Genesis 22, verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. So a couple of things to take note of so far. Isaac is referred to by God as Abraham's only son, whom Abraham loves, and that this son is going to be sacrificed, and that Abraham and Isaac are going to proceed with this willingly. Now, referring to this account here in Genesis 22, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, even refers to Isaac as Abraham's only begotten son. Now, is all of this terminology beginning to sound a little familiar? And then understand that the land of Moriah, where they are going, is the place where Jesus of Nazareth was crucified. Continuing on in verse 3. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. So notice that verse 4 mentions the third day. Do you suppose that that has any significance? In verse 5, Abraham informs his men that he and Isaac are going up the mountain to worship and that they will be coming back. Now, just 3 days ago, in verse 2, in the mind of Abraham, Isaac was already dead because of what the Lord had told Abraham he was supposed to do. But 3 days later, they will both meet up with Abraham's men again. Well, Abraham is either a liar, or Abraham obviously understands that God is going to raise up Isaac after he sacrifices him on the mountain. And again, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 assures us that the latter is the case. It tells us there that Abraham knew God was able to raise up Isaac from the dead. Continuing on in verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. Now, what you want to appreciate here, and in the verses which follow, is that there was no struggle or resistance on the part of Isaac. There was no reluctance at all on the part of the beloved son. Isaac, the one who is to be sacrificed, goes along with this willingly, just as Jesus did. Continuing on, verse 7. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Now, you might conclude from these verses that Isaac doesn't really understand yet that he is about to die, and that may be true, but you can reject that idea by the time you get to verse 9. But here in verse 8, you read what is probably one of the most profound play on words which you'll ever find in the Bible. When Isaac asks, Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham replies, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Well, that's right, Abraham. God himself is going to be the sacrifice by whom and through whom Israel and all of mankind will be able to receive salvation. Whenever I think about this verse, I can't help but remember what God said to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 11, where it says, I am the Lord, that is the Lord Jehovah, and beside me there is no Savior. Isaiah 43, verse 11. Continuing on in verse 9, and they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now the verse says that Abraham bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar. Now I've been studying the Bible for a long time, but I don't recall ever coming across any other sacrifice in the Bible which was bound on the altar, except for here in verse 9, and then that which we read in Psalm 118, verse 27, where Israel was instructed in what to do pertaining to the Messiah. Continuing on, verse 10. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here am I. And he said, Lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. So Jehovah Jireh, one of the many compound Jehovah names, which means the Lord will provide. Basically that I will provide anything that you as a nation, Israel, are going to need. So here in Genesis 22, we have this marvelous picture of how Israel was supposed to have responded when their Messiah came. Israel should have responded in faith, just as Abraham responded here in faith. And Jesus, the only Son of God, would have willingly gone to be slain on that altar in faith, just as Isaac was willing to do, knowing full well that he would be raised again on the third day. So now I've shown you a number of examples of how Israel's Messiah was already fulfilled in some of these more complex types and figures in the Bible, types and figures which are prophetic of what Christ as the Messiah has done or is going to do. And now, why are these things important to point out? Well, they're important to point out because it's these types of fulfillments which can only shut the mouths of those Bible critics like Bill Maher, for example, in his Religious documentary, or those who contend that all Jesus needed to do was to read the Old Testament and then go ahead and orchestrate his activities in order to fulfill the various prophecies. And sure, it may have been possible to orchestrate some of those prophecies, but not these complicated types and figures. Because when these types and figures pertaining to the coming Messiah were presented in the Bible, nobody had any idea what they were even referring to. And just to demonstrate the profound depth and the intricate detail in which those types and figures were capable of expressing, I want for us to examine just one or two more of these prophetic types and figures. And guess where we're going to find these? We're going to be going back into the book of Leviticus once again. The book of Leviticus, chapter 1. Leviticus chapter 1. In the first seven chapters of Leviticus, the Lord provides instructions for the sacrifices which the people of the nation Israel will be offering. These sacrifices are all part of the religion which the Lord gave to the nation Israel, and only to the nation Israel. And it's interesting that just about everything you're going to read about the religion which the Lord gave to the nation Israel turns out to be connected in some way to Israel's Messiah. These sacrifices in Leviticus are going to show us some tremendous spiritual truths centered around Israel's Messiah. Great spiritual truths which I believe are going to have tremendous significance even during Israel's millennium when these sacrifices will be resumed once again. As you probably know, many people have asked the question of why sacrifices will be resumed again during the millennium. Well, I think you'll be able to see why as we go on. So Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring an offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. So we'll stop here for a minute. Here in verse 3, we start off with a description of the burnt offering. This is the burnt offering. The burnt offering is clearly the most important of these five offerings which are found in these first seven chapters of Leviticus. And I think you'll see why as we look into this. The burnt offering is a prophetic picture having to do with the Savior's death, primarily from God's perspective. Keep that in mind. Keep that in the forefront of your mind. We're going to be looking at the burnt offering from God's perspective. Notice in verse 3 that the animal to be sacrificed is to be a male animal. Now, other of the sacrificial animals do not necessarily have to be a male, but this sacrifice must be a male. Verse 3 also says that the animal must be without blemish. Now, in part 5 of this series, we thoroughly considered the flawless, perfect nature of Jesus of Nazareth and how that he was clearly without blemish because he was the literal fulfillment of the Passover lamb. Notice in verse 3 that the individual who is offering this sacrifice is to do this of his own voluntary will. Now, I think you could look at this statement legitimately from two different perspectives. Jesus certainly gave up his life willingly according to the will of the Father. But notice that it is the individual here, the person who is seeking to approach the Lord, who must also do this willingly. Folks, God is never forcing salvation by grace through faith on anyone. The decision of whether a person decides to approach the Lord in the manner in which the Lord says he must be approached is always a free will decision on the part of the individual. It becomes a faith choice on the part of the individual. Continuing on in verse 4. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. The verse says, he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering. Notice that it is the hand of the individual who is approaching the Lord, the individual who is offering the sacrifice, who puts his hand on the head of the burnt offering. The priest hasn't done anything yet. Then the verse goes on to say, and it shall be accepted for him to make an atonement for him. What is this? Well, I believe that this is a prophetic picture of what is commonly referred to as the doctrine of imputation. This is a picture of the sins of the individual who is seeking to approach God, how that the sins of that individual are being transferred over to the sacrifice. Now, does that bring any particular scripture passage to mind? Well, if you're considering Israel's prophetic kingdom program, it certainly brings to mind many of those verses which we already commented on in Isaiah chapter 53. But it also brings to mind 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, which tells us that our sins have been transferred over to the perfect righteous sacrifice, who was Christ, and that in turn, the perfect righteous nature of the sacrifice, who was Christ, has been transferred over to us. Now, I just gave you an explanation by the way of a paraphrase of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and the doctrine of imputation, but that verse is so critically important that we should go back and read the actual verse, so let's do that. Hold your place in Leviticus. We'll be back here for sure. But go to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 21, where it reads, for he hath made him, that is God, has made Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that's Christ, of course, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's why this verse has often been referred to as the great exchange. And what an exchange that is. The doctrine of imputation. Back to Leviticus chapter 1 and continuing on in verse 5. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. The verse says, and he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. Who is the he here? Well, although there is an exception to this in verses 14 and 15, notice that it is still the individual who is performing all the action here. The individual who is offering the sacrifice kills the sacrifice. At this point, the priest is still not involved. Now, when you think about this for a while, this really answers the question which is often asked as to who is responsible for the death of Christ. It wasn't specifically the Roman government. It wasn't specifically the apostate religious leadership of the nation Israel. Well, actually, it was both of those groups, but it was really much more than just those two groups. What it really comes down to is that the sin of every individual who has ever lived is what was actually responsible for the death of Christ. Now, at this point, the priest takes over. Let's read the verse again. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And now the priests enter into the picture. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So now the priest takes over, and the priest will now take and sprinkle the blood about the altar. Verse 6, and he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. He shall flay the burnt offering. To flay the burnt offering means to skin it. So he skins the offering. And all the skin is removed from the sacrifice. And then notice what the priest does. The verse says, and cut it into pieces. So this is the sacrifice now, which is cut into pieces. The flayed skin is set aside, and the whole animal is cut into pieces. Now, why does the priest do this? With other sacrifices, the priests often routinely divide up the sacrifice because the priest is often allowed to take part of the sacrifice for himself, but not with this sacrifice. And we'll see why as we read on. Verse 7, and the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. So the priests get everything ready to burn the sacrifice on the altar, but look at what else they do now. And this just gets more and more profound the deeper you get into it. Verse 9, but his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. So the priest takes the inwards and the legs and they wash them. They wash all the pieces that they've cut up with water before they put them on the sacrificial altar to be burnt up. Why? I believe the washing of the legs most likely speaks of the impeccable cleanliness of the walk of the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. And what we are beginning to see here is a look into how the Father views the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, infinitely beyond what we could ever hope to see and appreciate. I believe the washing of the inwards of the sacrifice is a picture of the perfect, thorough cleanliness of every part of the Lord Jesus Christ through and through, and including every fiber of his being. A degree of perfection and cleanliness which we are totally incapable of understanding in our sinful, finite humanity, but which the Father can see and which is of the utmost value to God the Father. That perfection is based upon Christ's sacrifice, which is able to save us and Israel and any individual. It is the basis upon which we can read in Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11, that when the Lord Jesus Christ made his soul an offering for sin, that the Lord would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. There was no other sacrifice which could possibly satisfy the righteous judgment of God the Father against sin. And then, here in verse 9, every part of the sacrifice, all the pieces are burnt with fire as a sweet savor unto the Lord. With this burnt offering, nothing is kept back for the priest. It is completely dedicated to the Father. Everything is given to God the Father. Everything except for the skin. Everything except for the skin. The sweet savor, by the way, is that same sweet savor that the Apostle Paul refers to in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. And it is all dedicated to God the Father. But the skin remains. Remember how the priest was supposed to flay, skin the sacrifice in verse 6? Isn't that interesting how that the skin was left behind? Why would that be? Well, my own personal opinion is that the skin was left behind because the only thing which we are able to see and appreciate about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross is that which could be seen taking place in Christ's outward man. That we have no capacity to see the magnitude and the depth of what was really going on in his soul to satisfy the righteous judgment of God the Father against sin. All we have is the ability to see and appreciate simply the physical manifestations of the event. Now, this may be getting a bit deep for some of our listeners, but let me just say here that within Christian circles, the question is often brought up as to why there are going to be sacrifices associated with the millennial kingdom, as the prophet Ezekiel describes it through almost eight chapters, well, chapters 40 through 48. Well, I think the reason for those sacrifices is quite simple to understand. Now, the millennial kingdom is that initial 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth, which arrives in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And in Isaiah chapter 2, you don't have to go there, but in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, for your notes, that is just one of many passages which describe the activities which will be going on during the millennial kingdom. And Isaiah describes how that people from all over the earth will be flowing into the land of Judah and into Jerusalem so that the Lord can teach them of his ways. And one of the things which those people from all over the earth will be learning about is going to be the depth and the magnitude of the seriousness of sin and what the Lord Jesus Christ did to restore humanity back to God because of that sin. And I believe that this will be a never-ending topic of study and amazement and awesomeness and rejoicing and praise forever. Glory to God. And as I studied this out, it really changed forever how I now think about what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross for me. Do you want to look into another sacrifice? How many want to look into another sacrifice? All right. Leviticus chapter 2. In Leviticus chapter 2, we then come to the meat offering, which can also be referred to as the meal offering. Now, this terminology can be a little confusing in that there is actually no meat. There is no flesh at all involved here, and thus there is no blood of any kind as part of this offering. It's basically a grain-based offering. Now, whereas the burnt offering was a prophetic picture of the Savior's death, the meat offering is going to be a prophetic picture of the human perfection of the Savior's life. So beginning in verse 1. And when any will offer a meat offering unto the Lord, his offering shall be of fine flour, and he shall pour oil upon it and put frankincense thereon. Now, one of the first things you might notice in this verse is that it brings to mind a basic recipe for making bread. And that's a pretty good thought, because the Bible and Jesus referred to himself as the bread of life, which in fact came down from heaven. That's the Gospel of John, chapter 6. And verse 1 includes three basic ingredients for the meat, for the meal offering, and that is fine flour, oil, and frankincense. Now notice that the verse specifies fine flour. Fine flour. That has special significance. Fine flour was something that was actually kind of special at that point in the history of Israel. Back then, there were no high-speed grinding machines or anything like that, like we have today. Everything was done by hand, and it took a long time and a lot of hard work to get that rough flour to the point of being fine flour. But when you finally worked that flour to the point of being fine flour, it was then suitable and ready to be used for the most excellent of end results. And that is a prophetic picture of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the beginning, Christ was ready and perfectly suited for the most excellent of end results for which he was sent to accomplish. He was and is indeed the bread of life. Now, the second ingredient in verse 1 is the oil. As you read on down through the chapter, you see how the oil was generously used on or in the fine flour on whatever product was being produced. Oil in the Bible is always, almost always, representative of the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost. And the Lord Jesus Christ was filled with the Spirit. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 34, it says about Jesus, "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." John 3, 34. What this means is that there was no way to measure or quantify the degree to which Christ was filled with the Spirit. Christ possessed as much of the Holy Spirit as it was possible to possess. And of course, that only makes sense in that Christ is a member of the Godhead, a member of the Trinity. Then as you read on down through Leviticus 2, you see how that this meal offering could be in the form of cakes that were baked in an oven, or fried in a pan, or made into wafers, or whatever, but that the end product always consisted of fine flour and oil. But then, it's just as important to take note of those ingredients which were prohibited from being in the meal offering. Now, we begin to see what those prohibited ingredients are in verses 4 and 5, and then in verse 11. So let's look at verse 4 and 5 here. "And if thou bring an oblation of a meat offering bacon in the oven, it shall be unleavened cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, or unleavened wafers anointed with oil. And if thy oblation be a meat offering bacon in a pan, it shall be of fine flour unleavened, mingled with oil." So what do we see here? Unleavened wafers, unleavened cakes, and unleavened flour. Verse 11, "No meat offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire." And what do we see here? No leaven again, and no honey. Well, what does honey do? Honey helps to promote the fermentation process. So that process is facilitated by honey, and there's not even supposed to be any leaven in it. And just as we saw when we analyzed the Messiah's fulfillment of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the Bible, leaven pretty much always represents sin or evil. Sin or evil, which clearly had no part in the life or human nature of Christ. So the meal offering is to contain no leaven and no honey. Now, if we back up to verse 1 again, we find that there is a third major ingredient in the meat offering, and that is frankincense. So what's the significance of frankincense? For the last 5 years or so, I've gotten into the world of essential oils, and I can tell you that frankincense is one of the most wonderfully fragrant oils that you could ever experience. This frankincense undoubtedly speaks of the sweet savor unto the Lord, seen in verses 2, verse 9, and verse 12, which this offering provided. Back in the burnt offering, that sweet savor was most likely produced by the burning of the fat and all the part of the animal. But here it's from the frankincense. But you cannot experience, this is an interesting thing, you cannot experience the fragrance of that oil, most essential oils, until the source from which that oil is delivered is put under either great pressure or a distillation process to produce the oil. And that, understandably, speaks of the tremendous pressures which the Lord Jesus Christ experienced during his earthly ministry to the nation Israel at his first coming. I'm not sure whether this is true or not, but one commentator has pointed out that although the priests were always allowed to partake of a portion of the meal offering, that the frankincense was always totally burned up by fire as part of the meal offering, that it was dedicated only to the Lord. In the words of that commentator, everything that Jesus said and did and thought and felt and desired in his humanity was dedicated to the glory of God the Father, to the extent that only God the Father could understand and value and enjoy such a sweet-smelling savor. And now again, that is reminiscent of the sweet-smelling savor that was intended for the Father, which we saw in the burnt offering. And so that sweet-smelling savor was dedicated to the Father. And I think that the commentator was right. I think that that is just another beautiful prophetic picture of the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there was still one more ingredient involved with the meal offering. Look at verse 13. And every oblation of thy meat offering shall thou season with salt, neither shalt thou suffer the salt of the covenant of thy God to be lacking from any meat offering. With all thine offerings thou shalt offer salt. So here we have salt. What is the function of salt? Well, to this very day, salt is used as a preservative. The salt is used to preserve the Word of God incorruptible. In the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, Christ said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." The words of the Lord Jesus Christ will be preserved forever. So here you have yet another profound and intricate picture of the Lord Jesus Christ in this second sacrifice found in Leviticus. So even these sacrifices provide marvelous prophetic pictures of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, we're now going to turn our attentions from fulfilled prophecies pertaining to the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth as Israel's prophesied Messiah to the nation Israel itself. If you can remember way back into part one of this study, And of course, we've reviewed this idea along the way. The whole purpose of this series was to establish the credibility of the Bible based on fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy, which God knew would be the most powerful way there is to establish credibility. So we are certainly not finished with this issue of fulfilled prophecy, because we are now going to begin looking at fulfilled prophecy pertaining to the nation Israel. And as someone once said, if there was no other reason in the world to believe in the credibility of the Bible, the history of Israel and the mere continuation of the existence of the nation Israel, that is all the reason anyone should ever need. And so we'll now begin moving into that fascinating aspect of the fulfillment of prophecies pertaining to the nation Israel. And to do that, we go back to the beginning of the nation Israel in Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 12. Actually, this is not the beginning of the nation Israel. What I should probably say is it's kind of like the beginning of the nation Israel. And Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, when you break these four verses down, what you have are basically seven prophetic promises given to Abram by the Lord. At this point in time, it would be perfectly appropriate to consider these seven promises as seven prophecies. Seven prophecies pertaining to Abraham and to those things that Abraham will come to represent. These prophecies begin in verse 2, where the Lord tells Abram that he is going to make of Abram a great nation. That's the first promise. That's the first prophecy. The nation, of course, is going to be the nation of Israel. Abram is going to be the father of the nation Israel. That's where it all begins. Then in about 200 years, the grandson of Abram and Abram's 11 great-grandsons and their families and their servants are all going to go into Egypt as 70 people altogether. And then about 400 years after that, they're going to be leaving Egypt, probably over 2 million strong, when Moses leads them out of Egypt during the Exodus. So the greatness of that nation is truly prophetic here in Genesis chapter 12, when God makes these promises to Abram, because it's going to be over 500 years before the nation of Israel is even officially born. Born as a nation when the Lord delivers Israel through the Red Sea out of Egyptian captivity during the Exodus. That is when Israel officially is born as a nation. And when that happens, as I said, Israel will be about 2 million strong, truly a great nation. But not only that, but the greatness of the nation coming out of Egypt pales in comparison to the greatness which is in store for the nation in the future. And we'll begin to see some of that as we get further on into the study. Now, as we continue on in verse 2, the Lord gives Abram three more prophetic promises. The second one is, I will bless thee. The third one is, I will make thy name great. And then the fourth one, thou shalt be a blessing. As we continue on in verse 3, we see three more prophetic promises. The fifth one is, I will bless them that bless thee. Number 6, I will curse him that curseth thee. And number seven, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So now let's consider this second prophetic promise in verse 2. I will bless thee. Now the Lord is going to bless Abram personally in the sense that Abram is going to possess great wealth, great physical blessings. When you follow the life of Abraham, you see how that he was certainly blessed materially throughout his life. Abraham was a wealthy man. Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, tells us that Abraham at that point had 318 servants under his authority. So Abraham was clearly blessed in the material sense, but to bless someone in the Bible also includes a sense in which other people speak well of you, which is clearly connected to the third prophetic promise, which is, I will make thy name great. I will make thy name great. Remember, Abram was nothing more than a pagan, idol-worshipping, hell-deserving sinner when God called him out from among those people who God had previously completely given up on in Genesis chapter 11. And God says that he will make this particular man's name great. Now, what are the chances that that should happen if God had never started to deal with Abram personally? Now, in the context of God's prophetic program for the nation Israel, God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, of Israel's first three patriarchs. God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 9 times throughout the Bible, just so that no one comes away with the idea that the false gods of any other religious system have any serious credibility. God refers to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob 9 times, just so that no one comes away with the idea that the false gods of any other religious system, like the God of Ishmael or the God of Islam, have any serious credibility. Following the death of Abraham in Genesis 25, Abraham's name goes on to be mentioned 142 times throughout the rest of the Bible. That third prophetic promise was, I will make thy name great. And even in Islam, a religion which stands in direct opposition with hatred for both the nation Israel and Christianity, even in the Muslim religion, they view Abraham as a spiritual father. Even they have great reverence for the name Abraham. So there is no question that God has made the name of Abraham great. Now the fourth prophetic promise is, thou shalt be a blessing. Now someone might ask the question, what is the sense in which Abraham being a blessing can be prophetic? Well, I believe the answer to that question can be found in Genesis 15. So just turn over there, Genesis 15. And we'll begin in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Well, I'm not sure how much time has elapsed since Abram received those 7 prophetic promises in Genesis 12, probably at least 5 years, but that's not really that important. What is important is the fact that Abram recognizes that there's a real problem here. Back in Genesis 12, God told Abram that he was going to be the father of a great nation, and Abram doesn't even have a son of his own. He has no offspring at all. And he's not getting any younger, and neither is his wife. And the only person in Abram's household who might even be close to being an heir is this one of his servants. And Abram expresses that concern to the Lord. So the Lord replies back to Abram in verse 4, "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." So God tells Abram that he has no need to consider an heir that doesn't come from his own seed line. God tells him that he is going to have a son of his own. And just to reinforce the initial promise, which God had given to him, look at what God did with Abram at that point in his life. Verse 5, "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell," in other words, "and number the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." So God has Abram gaze up into the nighttime sky, and God assures Abram that he is going to have more descendants than he can count stars in the sky. And the key to understanding how Abram is going to become such a prophetic blessing is found in the next verse, verse 6. "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness." Abram believed what the Lord said to him, and the Lord counted that to Abram for righteousness. Abram believed what God said. Abram had faith in what God told him. Now, some of our listeners who may not be familiar with all the things we've been teaching may not see the immediate connection to prophecy here, but what this is simple justification in the eyes of God simply through believing what God has said, or simply justification by faith and faith alone. And there could be no greater blessing to all of mankind than that. The Apostle Paul will be referring to this verse later in Romans chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, as the means by which any individual, is justified as righteous in the eyes of God, even today in this present church age. Righteousness in the eyes of God is the only manner in which any individual in Israel's prophetic program could ever hope to attain eternal life. And from the standpoint of every descendant that Abram will ever produce, believing what the Lord says, just like Abraham did here, is the only way in which any of those descendants can ever hope to attain eternal life. So then this is a profoundly important prophecy, because after the temporary cutting off of Israel's prophetic kingdom program in Acts chapter 7, God goes on to teach all of mankind through our Apostle Paul that faith is the only means by which any individual can hope to be given eternal life today. Faith in the substitutionary death of Lord Jesus Christ for the sins of any person living in this current age of the church, totally apart from anything having to do with the nation Israel. So Abraham certainly has become a blessing, not only to the Jewish nation, but for all of mankind, as Abraham demonstrated and established the only means by which any individual can hope to attain eternal life. But there is still another aspect in which Abraham will become a blessing, and that will be well into the future, when God resumes his prophetic program for the nation Israel once again. And when the Lord does that, Israel's prophetic program will be established here on the earth with the Lord Jesus Christ on the throne, and Israel will then be able to bless all the other nations of the earth in fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And we'll see more about that when we get into the seventh and final prophetic promise of the Abrahamic covenant. But we are at the end of the time we have for this morning, so we'll continue with those prophetic promises the next time I teach.